Chapter 5. Roman Catholic Doctrine Concerning the Rule of Faith. Section 1. Statement of the Doctrine. 1. Romanists reject the doctrine of the rationalists who make human reason either the source or standard of religious truth. It is one of their principles that faith is merely human when either its object or ground is human. Faith to be divine must have truth supernaturally revealed as its object, and the evidence on which it rests must be the supernatural testimony of God. 2. They reject the mystical doctrine that divine truth is revealed to every man by the Spirit. They admit an objective, supernatural revelation. 3. They maintain, however, that this revelation is partly written and partly unwritten, that is, the rule of faith includes both scripture and tradition. Moreover, as the people cannot certainly know what books are of divine origin, and, therefore, entitled to a place in the canon, and as they are incompetent to decide on the meaning of scripture, or which among the multitude of traditionary doctrines and usages are divine, and which are human, God has made the Church an infallible teacher by which all these points are determined, whose testimony is the proximate and sufficient ground of faith to the people. So far as the Romish doctrine concerning the rule of faith differs from that of Protestants, it presents the following points for consideration. First, the doctrine of Romanists concerning the Scriptures. Second, their doctrine concerning tradition. Third, their doctrine concerning the office and authority of the Church as a teacher. Section 2. Roman Catholic Doctrine Concerning the Scriptures. On this subject, Romanists agree with Protestants. 1. In teaching the plenary inspiration and consequent infallible authority of the sacred writings. Of these writings, the Council of Trent says that God is their author, and that they were written by the dictation of the Holy Spirit, Spiritus Sancto Dictanti. 2. They agree with us in receiving into the sacred canon all the books which we regard as of divine authority. Romanists differed from Protestants in regard to the Scriptures. 1. In receiving into the canon certain books which Protestants do not admit to be inspired, namely Tobit, Judith, Sirach, parts of Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd books of the Maccabees. The 3rd book of Maccabees, however, is not included in the Vulgate, Baruch, the Hymn of the Three Children, Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon. These books are not all included by name in the list given by the Council of Trent. Several of them are parts of the books there enumerated. Thus, the Hymn of the Three Children, Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon, appear as parts of the Book of Daniel. Some modern theologians of the Romish Church refer all the apocryphal books to what they call the Second Canon, and admit that they are not of equal authority with those belonging to the First Canon. 59. The Council of Trent, however, makes no such distinction. Incompleteness of the Scriptures. 2. A second point of difference is that Romanists deny, and Protestants affirm, the completeness of the sacred Scriptures. That is, Protestants maintain that all the extant supernatural revelations of God, which constitute the rule of faith to His Church, are contained in His written word. Romanists, on the other hand, hold that some doctrines which all Christians are bound to believe are only imperfectly revealed in the Scriptures, that others are only obscurely intimated, and that others are not therein contained at all. The preface to the Romish Catechism Quest 12 says, Omnis doctrine ratio, cu fidelibus tradenda sit, verbo de continiter, quod in scripturam traditionesque distributum est. Bellarmine 60 says expressly, Nos disseremus, in scripturis non continere express totum doctrinum necessarium, sub de fide sub de moribus. Et proin preter verbum de scriptum requiri idiom verbum de non scriptum, that is divinus et apostolicus traditions. On this point the Romish theologians are of one mind. But what the doctrines are, which are thus imperfectly revealed in the Scriptures, or merely implied, or entirely omitted, has never been authoritatively decided by the Church of Rome. The theologians of that Church, with more or less unanimity, refer to one or the other of these classes the following doctrines. 1. The canon of Scripture. 2. The inspiration of the sacred writers. 3. The full doctrine of the Trinity. 4. The personality and divinity of the Holy Spirit. 5. Infant baptism. 6. The observance of Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. 7. The threefold orders of the ministry. 8. The government of the church by bishops. 9. The perpetuity of the apostleship. 10. The grace of orders. 11. The sacrificial nature of the Eucharist. 12. The seven sacraments. 13. Purgatory. It lies in the interests of the advocates of tradition to depreciate the Scriptures, and to show how much the Church would lose if she had no other source of knowledge of divine truth but the written Word. On this subject, the author of number 85 of the Oxford Tracts, when speaking even of essential doctrines, says, 61. It is a near thing that they are in the Scriptures at all. The wonder is that they are all there. Humanly judging, they would not be there but for God's interposition. And, therefore, since they are there by a sort of accident, it is not strange they shall be but latent there, and only indirectly producible thence. The gospel doctrine, says the same writer, is but indirectly and covertly recorded in Scripture under the surface. Tradition is always represented by Romanists as not only the interpreter, but the complement of the Scriptures. The Bible, therefore, is, according to the Church of Rome, incomplete. It does not contain all the Church is bound to believe. Nor are the doctrines which it does contain, therein fully or clearly made known. Obscurity of the Scriptures. 3. The third point of difference between Romanists and Protestants relates to the perspicuity of Scripture, and the right of private judgment. Protestants hold that the Bible, being addressed to the people, is sufficiently perspicuous to be understood by them, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that they are entitled and bound to search the Scriptures and to judge for themselves what is its true meaning. Romanists, on the other hand, teach that the Scriptures are so obscure that they need a visible, present, and infallible interpreter, and that the people, being incompetent to understand them, are bound to believe whatever doctrines the Church, through its official organs, declares to be true and divine. On this subject, the Council of Trent S. 4 says, ad cos and appetulantia ingenia discernit synodis, ut nemo, suprudenti inixis in rebus fidei et morum ad ificationem doctrine Christiana pertinentium, sacram scripturam ad sua sensus contoricans contra eum sensum, quem tenuit et tenet sancta mater ecclesia, cujus est judicare de vero sensu et interpretationi scripturum sanctarum, aut idiom contra unanimum consensum patrum ipsum scripturam sacram interpretari audit, etiam si hujus modi interpretations nulla unquam tempor in lucem edent forent. Qui contravenerent, per ordinarios declarenter et ponus adjur statutus punienter. Bellarmine 62 says, non ignorabat dies multis in ecclesia exoriturus difficultet circa fidem, debit igitur judicem alec maclesi providere. Et ist judex non potest est scriptura, ne experitus revelans privatus, ne princeps secularis, igitur princeps ecclesiasticus vel solus vel circum concilio et consensu co-episcopum. From this view of the obscurity of Scripture, it follows that the use of the sacred volume by the people is discountenanced by the Church of Rome, although its use has never been prohibited by any general council. Such prohibitions, however, have repeatedly been issued by the popes, as by Gregory VII, Innocent III, Clement XI, and Pius IV, who made the liberty to read any vernacular version of the Scriptures, dependent on the permission of the priest. There have been, however, many Romish prelates and theologians who encouraged the general reading of the Bible. The spirit of the Latin Church and the effects of its teaching are painfully manifested by the fact that the Scriptures are practically inaccessible to the mass of the people in strictly Roman Catholic countries. The Latin Vulgate. 4. The fourth point of difference concerns the authority due to the Latin Vulgate. On this subject, the Council of Trent S. 4 says, Synodus considerans non perim utilitatis actus dir posse ecclesi dei, cx omnibus Latinis additionibus cu circumferenter, sacrorum librarum, quem pro authentica habenda sit, in odes cat statute et declarat, ut h ipsa vetus et vulgata editio, cu longo tot secularum usu in ipsa ecclesia probata est, in publicis lectionibus, disputationibus, prcationibus et expositionibus pro authentica habiter et nemo illum regisser quivis prx to audit vel prium at. The meaning of this decree is a matter of dispute among Romanists themselves. Some of the more modern and liberal of their theologians say that the council simply intended to determine which among several Latin versions was to be used in the service of the church. They contend that it was not meant to forbid appeal to the original scriptures, or to place the Vulgate on a par with them in authority. The earlier and stricter Romanists take the ground that the Synod did intend to forbid an appeal to the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, and to make the Vulgate the ultimate authority. The language of the Council seems to favor this interpretation. The Vulgate was to be used not only for the ordinary purposes of public instruction, but in all theological discussions, and in all works of exegesis. Section 3. Tradition. The word tradition paradisis means, 1. The art of delivering over from one to another. 2. The thing delivered or communicated. In the New Testament it is used a. for instructions delivered from some to others, without reference to the mode of delivery, whether it be orally or by writing. As in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word, or our epistle. And 3:6, withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. B. For the oral instructions of the fathers handed down from generation to generation, but not contained in the scriptures, and yet regarded as authoritative. In this sense our Lord so frequently speaks of the traditions of the Pharisees. C. In Galatians 1:14, where Paul speaks of his zeal for the traditions of his fathers, it may include both the written and unwritten instructions which he had received. What he was so zealous about was the whole system of Judaism as he had been taught it. In the early church the word was used in this wide sense. Appeal was constantly made to the traditions, that is the instructions which the churches had received. It was only certain churches at first which had any of the written instructions of the apostles. And it was not until the end of the first century that the writings of the evangelists and apostles were collected, and formed into a canon, or rule of faith. And when the books of the New Testament had been collected, the fathers spoke of them as containing the traditions, that is the instructions derived from Christ and his apostles. They called the Gospels the evangelical traditions, and the epistles the apostolical traditions. In that age of the church the distinction between the written and unwritten word had not yet been distinctly made. But as controversies arose, and disputants on both sides of all questions appealed to tradition, that is to what they had been taught. And when it was found that these traditions differed, one church saying their teachers had always taught them one thing, and another that theirs had taught them the opposite, it was felt that there should be some common and authoritative standard. Hence the wisest and best of the fathers insisted on abiding by the written word, and receiving nothing as of divine authority not contained therein. In this, however, it must be confessed they were not always consistent. Whenever prescription, usage, or conviction founded on unwritten evidence was available against an adversary, they did not hesitate to make the most of it. During all the early centuries, therefore, the distinction between scripture and tradition was not so sharply drawn as it has been since the controversies between Romanists and Protestants, and especially since the decisions of the Council of Trent. Tridentine doctrine. The Council, and the Latin Church as a body, teach on this subject, 1. That Christ and his apostles taught many things which were not committed to writing, that is not recorded in the sacred scriptures 2. That these instructions have been faithfully transmitted, and preserved in the church. 3. That they constitute a part of the rule of faith for all believers. These particulars are included in the following extracts from the Acts of the Council Synodus Prospicions Hanc Veritatem et Disciplinum Continarium Libris Scriptus et Sine Scripto Traditionibus, Qu ex ipsius Christi or ab apostolis acceptat ab ipsis apostolis, Spiritus Sancto Dictanti, quasi per manus tradic ad gnosis pervenerunt. Orthodoxorum patrum exempli secuta, ars libros tam veris quam Novi Testamenti, cum utritius cunestius sit auctor, nec non traditions ipsis, tum ad fidem tum ad mores pertinentes, tanquam vel ortenus a Christo, vel spiritus sancto dictatus, et continua successioni in ecclesiae catholica conservatus, pari pietatis affecta et reverentia suscipit et venerator. 63. Bellarmine 64 divides traditions into three classes: divine, apostolical, and ecclesiastical. Divin dicuntur cu excepsunt ab ipso Christo apostolos docent, et nusquam in divinis literis inveniatur, apostolic traditions propriedicuntur il cu ab apostolos institut sunt, non tam in sine assistentia spirita sancti et nihiliminis non extern script in iarum apostolos, ecclesiastic traditions propriedicuntur consuetudines qm antic vela pieritas vela populus inchot cu palatim tacito consensu popularum vim legis obtenurat et quidam traditions divinianum vim habit, quam divine pieriptus of divina doctrina scripta in evangelis. Et similiter apostolic traditions non scriptianum vim habit, quam apostolica, traditions script ecclesiastic autum traditionsianum vim habit, quam decreta et constitutions ecclesiastic script. Petrus Soto, quoted by Chemnitz 65, says, infallibilis est regula et catholica. Quicunc credit, tenet, et servat Romana ecclesia, et in scripturis non habenter, illa ab apostolis est tradita. Item quorum observationum initium, author et origo ignoriter, velen veneri non potest, illas extra omnem debitationem ab apostolis tradita est. From this it appears, 1. That these traditions are called unwritten because not contained in the scriptures. They are, for the most part, now to be found written in the works of the fathers, decisions of councils, ecclesiastical constitutions, and rescripts of the popes. 2. The office of tradition is to convey a knowledge of doctrines, precepts, and institutions not contained in scripture, and also to serve as a guide to the proper understanding of what is therein written. Tradition, therefore, in the Church of Rome, is both the supplement and interpretation of the written word. 3. The authority due to tradition is the same as that which belongs to the Scriptures. Both are to be received pari pietatis affectu et reverentia. Both are derived from the same source. Both are received through the same channel, and both are authenticated by the same witness. This authority, however, belongs properly only to traditions regarded as divine or apostolical. Those termed ecclesiastical are of less importance, relating to rites and usages. Still, for them is claimed an authority virtually divine, as they are enjoined by a church which claims to have been endowed by Christ with full power to ordain rites and ceremonies. 4. The criteria by which to distinguish between true and false traditions are either antiquity and catholicity, or the testimony of the extant church. Sometimes the one, and sometimes the other is urged. The Council of Trent gives the former. So does Bellarmine, and so do the majority of Romish theologians. This is the famous rule established by Vincent of Lerins in the 5th century, quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus. On all occasions, however, the ultimate appeal is to the decision of the Church. Whatever the Church declares to be a part of the revelation committed to her is to be received as of divine authority, at the peril of salvation. Section 4. The office of the Church as teacher. 1. Romanists define the Church to be the company of men professing the same faith, united in the communion of the same sacraments, subject to lawful pastors, and specially to the Pope. By the first clause they exclude from the Church all infidels and heretics. By the second, all the unbaptized. By the third, all who are not subject to bishops having canonical succession. And by the fourth, all who do not acknowledge the Bishop of Rome to be the head of a church on earth. It is this external, visible society thus constituted that God has made an authoritative and infallible teacher. 2. The Church is qualified for this office first, by the communication of all the revelations of God, written and unwritten. And secondly, by the constant presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit preserving it from all error in its instructions. On this point the Roman Catechism, 66, says quim ad modum et una ecclesia error non potest in fidei ac morum disciplina tradenda, cum espirita sancto gubernator. Ida ceteris omnes, cu sibi ecclesi nomen arrogant, ut cu diaboli spirita jacinter, in doctrine et morum perniciousissimis erebus versari nisus est and Bellarmine, 67 Nostra sententia est ecclesiam absolute non posse error nec in rebus absolute necessaries nec in alis, cu credenda vel faciendi nobis proponit, sub habenter express in scripturalis, sub non. 3. The Church, according to these statements, is infallible only as to matters of faith and morals. Its infallibility does not extend over the domains of history, philosophy, or science. Some theologians would even limit the infallibility of the Church to essential doctrines. But the Church of Rome does not make the distinction, recognized by all Protestants, between essential and non-essential doctrines. With Romanists, that is essential, or necessary, which the Church pronounces to be a part of the revelation of God. Bellarmine, on whom there is no greater authority among Romish theologians, says that the Church can err nec in rebus absolute necessaries nec in alis, that is neither in things in their own nature necessary, nor in those which become necessary when determined and enjoined. It has been disputed among Romanists whether the Church is infallible in matters of fact as well as in matters of doctrine. By facts, in this discussion, are not meant facts of history or science, but facts involved in doctrinal decisions. When the Pope condemned certain propositions taken from the works of Jansenius, his disciples had to admit that those propositions were erroneous. But they denied that they were contained, in the sense condemned, in the writings of their master. To this the Jesuits replied that the infallibility of the Church extended in such cases as much to the fact as to the doctrine. This the Jansenists denied. The organs of the Church's infallibility. 4. As to the organs of the Church in its infallible teaching, there are two theories, the episcopal and papal, or, as they are designated from their principal advocates, the Gallican and the Transmontane. According to the former, the bishops, in their collective capacity, as the official successors of the apostles, are infallible as teachers. Individual bishops may err, the body or college of bishops cannot err. Whatever the bishops of any age of the Church unite in teaching, is, for that age, the rule of faith. This concurrence of judgment need not amount to entire unanimity. The greater part, the common judgment of the episcopate, is all that is required. To their decision all dissentients are bound to submit. This general judgment may be pronounced in a council, representing the whole Church, or in any other way in which agreement may be satisfactorily indicated. Acquiescence in the decisions of even a provincial council, or of the Pope, or the several bishops, each in his own diocese, teaching the same doctrine, is sufficient proof of consent. The Transmontane Theory. According to the papal, or Transmontane Theory, the Pope is the organ through which the infallible judgment of the Church is pronounced. He is the vicar of Christ. He is not subject to a general council. He is not required to consult other bishops before he gives his decision. This infallibility is not personal, but official. As a man, the Pope may be immoral, heretical, or infidel. As Pope, when speaking ex cathedra, he is the organ of the Holy Ghost. The high priest among the Jews might be erroneous in faith, or immoral in conduct, but when consulting God in his official capacity, he was the mere organ of divine communication. Such, in few words, is the doctrine of Romanists concerning the rule of faith. In the recent ecumenical council, held in the Vatican, after a protracted struggle, the Transmontane doctrine was sanctioned. It is, therefore, now obligatory on all Romanists to believe that the Pope, when speaking ex cathedra, is infallible. Section 5. Examination of the Romish Doctrine. Hundreds of volumes have been written in the discussion of the various points included in the theory above stated. Only a most cursory view of the controversy can be given in such a work as this. So far as Romanists differ from us on the canon of Scripture, the examination of their views belongs to the Department of Biblical Literature. What concerns their doctrine of the incompleteness and obscurity of the written word, and the consequent necessity of an infallible, visible interpreter, can better be said under the head of the Protestant doctrine of the rule of faith. The two points to be now considered are tradition and the office of the Church as a teacher. These subjects are so related that it is difficult to keep them distinct. Tradition is the teaching of the Church, and the teaching of the Church is tradition. These subjects are not only thus intimately related, but they are generally included under the same head in the Catholic symbols. Nevertheless, they are distinct, and involve very different principles. They should, therefore, be considered separately. Section 6. Examination of the Doctrine of the Church of Rome on Tradition. A difference between tradition and the analogy of faith. 1. The Romish doctrine of tradition differs essentially from the Protestant doctrine of the analogy of faith. Protestants admit that there is a kind of tradition within the limits of the sacred scriptures themselves. One generation of sacred writers received the whole body of truth taught by those who preceded them. There was a tradition of doctrine, a traditionary usus loquendi, traditionary figures, types, and symbols. The revelation of God in His Word begins in a fountain and flows in a continuous stream ever increasing in volume. We are governed by this tradition of truth running through the whole sacred volume. All is consistent. One part cannot contradict another. Each part must be interpreted so as to bring it into harmony with the whole. This is only saying that Scripture must explain Scripture. 2. Again, Protestants admit that as there has been an uninterrupted tradition of truth from the Protevangelium to the close of the Apocalypse, so there has been a stream of traditionary teaching flowing through the Christian Church from the day of Pentecost to the present time. This tradition is so far a rule of faith that nothing contrary to it can be true. Christians do not stand isolated, each holding his own creed. They constitute one body, having one common creed. Rejecting the creed, or any of its parts, is the rejection of the fellowship of Christians, incompatible with the communion of saints, or membership in the body of Christ. In other words, Protestants admit that there is a common faith of the Church, which no man is at liberty to reject, and which no man can reject and be a Christian. They acknowledge the authority of this common faith for two reasons. First, because what all the competent readers of a plain book take to be its meaning, must be its meaning. Secondly, because the Holy Spirit is promised to guide the people of God into the knowledge of the truth, and therefore that which they, under the teachings of the Spirit, agree in believing must be true. There are certain fixed doctrines among Christians, as there are among Jews and Mohammedans, which are no longer open questions. The doctrines of the Trinity, of the divinity and incarnation of the eternal Son of God, of the personality and divinity of the Holy Spirit, of the apostasy and sinfulness of the human race, the doctrines of the expiation of sin through the death of Christ and of salvation through His merits, of regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Ghost, of the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and of the life everlasting, have always entered into the faith of every recognized, historical church on the face of the earth, and cannot now be legitimately called into question by any pretending to be Christians. Some of the more philosophical of the Romish theologians would have us believe that this is all they mean by tradition. They insist, they say, only on the authority of common consent. Thus Mahler, professor of theology at Munich, and his symbolic, Order Darstellung der Dogmatischen Gegensee, says, tradition, in the subjective sense of the word, is the common faith, or consciousness of the Church. 68. The ever-living word in the hearts of believers. 69. It is, he says, what Eusebius means by ecclesiastican phonema. What Vincent of Larens intends by the ecclesiastica intelligentia, and the Council of Trent by the universus ecclesiae extensis. In the objective sense of the word, Mahler says that tradition is the common faith of the Church as presented in external, historical witnesses through all centuries. In this latter sense, he tells us, tradition is commonly viewed when spoken of as a guide to the interpretation of the rule of faith. 70. He admits that in this sense tradition contains nothing beyond what is taught in Scripture. The two as to their content are one and the same. 71. Nevertheless, he acknowledges that in the Church of Rome many things were handed down from the apostles which are not contained in the Scriptures. This fact he does not deny. He admits that such additional revelations, or such revelations in addition to those contained in the written word, are of the highest importance. But he soon dismisses the subject, and devotes his strength to the first mentioned view of the nature and office of tradition, and holds that up as the peculiar doctrine of Romanism as opposed to the Protestant doctrine. Protestants, however, admit the fact and the authority of a common consciousness and a common faith, or a common sense of the Church, while they reject the real and peculiar doctrine of Rome on this subject. B. Points of difference between the Romish doctrine and that of Protestants on common consent. The points of difference between the Protestant doctrine concerning the common faith of the Church and the Roman Catholic doctrine of tradition are: First, when Protestants speak of common consent of Christians, they understand by Christians the true people of God. Romanists, on the other hand, mean the company of those who profess the true faith and who are subject to the Pope of Rome. There is the greatest possible difference between the authority due to the common faith of truly regenerated, holy men, the temples of the Holy Ghost, and that due to what a society of nominal Christians profess to believe, the great majority of whom may be worldly, immoral, and irreligious. Secondly, the common consent for which Protestants plead concerns only essential doctrines. That is, doctrines which enter into the very nature of Christianity as a religion, and which are necessary to its subjective existence in the heart, or which, if they do not enter essentially into the religious experience of believers, are so connected with vital doctrines as not to admit of separation from them. Romanists, on the contrary, plead the authority of tradition for all kinds of doctrines and precepts, for rites and ceremonies, and ecclesiastical institutions, which have nothing to do with the life of the Church, and are entirely outside of the sphere of the promised guidance of the Spirit. Our Lord, in promising the Spirit to guide His people into the knowledge of truths necessary to their salvation, did not promise to preserve them from error in subordinate matters, or to give them supernatural knowledge of the organization of the Church, the number of the sacraments, or the power of bishops. The two theories, therefore, differ not only as to the class of persons who are guided by the Spirit, but also as to the class of subjects in relation to which that guidance is promised. Thirdly, a still more important difference is that the common faith of the Church for which Protestants contend is faith and doctrines plainly revealed in Scripture. It does not extend beyond those doctrines. It owes its whole authority to the fact that it is a common understanding of the written word, attained and preserved under the teaching of the Spirit, which secures to believers a competent knowledge of the plan of salvation therein revealed. On the other hand, tradition is with the Romanists entirely independent of the Scriptures. They plead for a common consent in doctrines not contained in the Word of God, or which cannot be proved therefrom. Fourthly, Protestants do not regard common consent either as an informant or as a ground of faith. With them, the written word is the only source of knowledge of what God has revealed for our salvation, and His testimony therein is the only ground of our faith. Whereas, with Romanists, tradition is not only an informant of what is to be believed, but the witness on whose testimony faith is to be yielded. It is one thing to say that the fact that all the true people of God, under the guidance of the Spirit, believe that certain doctrines are taught in Scripture, is an unanswerable argument that they are really taught therein, and quite another thing to say that because an external society, composed of all sorts of men, to whom no promise of divine guidance has been given, agree in holding certain doctrines, therefore we are bound to receive those doctrines as part of the revelation of God. 100. Tradition and Development. The Romish doctrine of tradition is not to be confounded with the modern doctrine of development. All Protestants admit that there has been, in one sense, an uninterrupted development of theology in the Church, from the apostolic age to the present time. All the facts, truths, doctrines, and principles, which enter into Christian theology, are in the Bible. They are there as fully and as clearly at one time as at another, at the beginning as they are now. No addition has been made to their number, and no new explanation has been afforded of their nature or relations. The same is true of the facts of nature. They are now what they have been from the beginning. They are, however, far better known and more clearly understood now than they were 1,000 years ago. The mechanism of the heavens was the same in the days of Pythagoras as it was in those of Laplace. And yet the astronomy of the latter was immeasurably in advance of that of the former. The change was effected by a continual and gradual progress. The same progress has taken place in theological knowledge. Every believer is conscious of such progress in his own experience. When he was a child, he thought as a child. As he grew in years, he grew in knowledge of the Bible. He increased not only in the compass, but in the clearness, order, and harmony of his knowledge. This is just as true of the Church collectively as of the individual Christian. It is, in the first place, natural, if not inevitable, that it should be so. The Bible, although so clear and simple in its teaching, that he who runs may read and learn enough to secure his salvation, is still full of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Full of Tabeb Tulu, the profoundest truths concerning all the great problems which have taxed the intellect of man from the beginning. These truths are not systematically stated, but scattered, so to speak, promiscuously over the sacred pages, just as the facts of science are scattered over the face of nature, or hidden in its depths. Every man knows that there is unspeakably more in the Bible than he has yet learned, as every man of science knows that there is unspeakably more in nature than he has yet discovered, or understands. It stands to reason that such a book, being the subject of devout and laborious study, century after century, by able and faithful men, should come to be better and better understood. And as in matters of science, although one false theory after another, founded on wrong principles or on an imperfect induction of facts, has passed away, yet real progress is made, and the ground once gained is never lost, so we should naturally expect it to be with the study of the Bible. False views, false inferences, misapprehensions, ignoring of some facts, and misinterpretations, might be expected to come and go, in endless succession, but nevertheless a steady progress in the knowledge of what the Bible teaches be accomplished. And we might also expect that here, too, the ground once surely gained would not again be lost. But, in the second place, what is thus natural and reasonable in itself is a patent historical fact. The Church has thus advanced in theological knowledge. The difference between the confused and discordant representations of the early fathers on all subjects connected with the doctrines of the Trinity and of the person of Christ, and the clearness, precision, and consistency of the views presented after ages of discussion, and the statement of these doctrines by the councils of Chalcedon and Constantinople, is as great almost as between Chaos and Cosmos. And this ground has never been lost. The same is true with regard to the doctrines of sin and grace. Before the long-continued discussion of these subjects in the Augustinian period, the greatest confusion and contradiction prevailed in the teachings of the leaders of the Church. During those discussions, the views of the Church became clear and settled. There is scarcely a principle or doctrine concerning the fall of man, the nature of sin and guilt, inability, the necessity of the Spirit's influence, etc., etc., which now enters into the faith of evangelical Christians, which was not then clearly stated and authoritatively sanctioned by the Church. In like manner, before the Reformation, similar confusion existed with regard to the great doctrine of justification. No clear line of discrimination was drawn between it and sanctification. Indeed, during the Middle Ages, and among the most devout of the schoolmen, the idea of guilt was merged in the general idea of sin, and sin regarded as merely moral defilement. The great object was to secure holiness. Then pardon would come, of course. The apostolic, Pauline, deeply scriptural doctrine, that there can be no holiness until sin be expiated, that pardon, justification, and reconciliation must precede sanctification, was never clearly apprehended. This was the grand lesson which the Church learned at the Reformation, and which it has never since forgot. It is true then, as an historical fact, that the Church has advanced. It understands the great doctrines of theology, anthropology, and soteriology far better now than they were understood in the early post-apostolic age of the Church. Modern theory of development. Very distinct from the view above presented is the modern theory of the organic development of the Church. This modern theory is avowedly founded on the pantheistic principles of Schelling and Hegel. With them, the universe is the self-manifestation and evolution of the absolute spirit. Dr. Schaff 72 says that this theory has left an impression on German science that can never be effaced, and has contributed more than any other influence to diffuse a clear conception of the interior organism of history. In his work on the principles of Protestantism, 73, Dr. Schaff says that Schelling and Hegel taught the world to recognize in history the ever-opening sense of eternal thoughts, an always advancing rational development of the idea of humanity and its relations to God. This theory of historical development was adopted and partially Christianized by Schleiermacher, from whom it has passed over to Dr. Schaff, as set forth in his work above quoted, as well as to many other equally devout and excellent men. The basis of this modified theory is realism. humanity is a generic life, unintelligent substance. That life became guilty and polluted in Adam. From him it passed over by a process of natural, organic development the same numerical life and substance to all his posterity, who therefore are guilty and polluted. This generic life the Son of God assumed into union with his divine nature, and thus healed it and raised it to a higher power or order. He becomes a new starting point. The origin of this new form of life in him is supernatural. The constitution of his person was a miracle. But from him this life is communicated by a natural process of development to the church. Its members are partakers of this new generic life. It is, however, a germ. Whatever lives grows. Whatever is done is dead. This new life is Christianity. Christianity is not a form of doctrine objectively revealed in the scriptures. Christian theology is not the knowledge or systematic exhibition of what the Bible teaches. It is the interpretation of this inner life. The intellectual life of a child expressed itself in one way, of a boy in another way, and of a man in another and higher way. In each stage of his progress, the man has views, feelings, and modes of thinking appropriate to that stage. It would not do for a man to have the same views and thoughts as the child. Yet the latter are just as true, as right, and as proper, for the child, as those of the man for the man. It is thus with the church. It passes through these stages of childhood, youth, and manhood, by a regular process. During the first centuries the church had the indistinctness, vagueness, and exaggeration of views and doctrines, belonging to a period of infancy. In the Middle Ages it had a higher form. At the Reformation it advanced to the entrance on another stage. The form assumed by Christianity during the medieval period was for that period the true and proper, but not the permanent form. We have not reached that form as to doctrine yet. That will be reached in the church of the future. Development is held by some Romanists. There is still another and very different form of the doctrine of development. It does not assume the mystical doctrine of the indwelling of the substance of Christ in the soul, the development of which works out its illumination in the knowledge of the truth, and finally its complete redemption. It admits that Christianity is, or includes, a system of doctrine, and that those doctrines are in the Scriptures, but holds that many of them are there only in their rudiments. Under the constant guidance and tuition of the Spirit, the Church comes to understand all that these rudiments contain, and to expand them in their fullness. Thus the Lord's Supper has been expanded into the doctrine of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass, anointing the sick into the sacrament of extreme unction, rules of discipline into the sacrament of penance, of satisfactions, of indulgences, of purgatory, and masses and prayers for the dead, the prominence of Peter into the supremacy of the Pope. The Old Testament contains the germ of all the doctrines unfolded in the New. And so the New Testament contains the germs of all the doctrines unfolded, under the guidance of the Spirit, in the theology of the medieval Church. Although attempts have been made by some Romanists and Anglicans to resolve the doctrine of tradition into one or other of these theories of development, they are essentially different. The only point of analogy between them is that in both cases, little becomes much. Tradition has made contributions to the faith and institutions of the Christian Church, and development in the two latter forms of the doctrine above mentioned provides for a similar expansion. The real question, the real status quo on this subject, as between Romanists and Protestants, is not one whether the Spirit of God leads true believers into the knowledge of the truth, nor two whether true Christians agree in all essential matters as to truth and duty, nor three whether any man can safely or innocently dissent from this common faith of the people of God, but four whether apart from the revelation contained in the Bible, there is another supplementary and explanatory revelation, which has been handed down outside of the Scriptures, by tradition. In other words, whether there are doctrines, institutions, and ordinances, having no warrant in the Scriptures, which we as Christians are bound to receive and obey on the authority of what is called common consent. This Romanists affirm and Protestants deny. D. Arguments against the doctrine of tradition. The heads of argument against the Romish doctrine on this subject are the following. 1. It involves a natural impossibility. It is of course conceded that Christ and his apostles said and did much that is not recorded in the Scriptures. And it is further admitted that if we had any certain knowledge of such unrecorded instructions, they would be of equal authority with what is written in the Scriptures. But Protestants maintain that they were not intended to constitute a part of the permanent rule of faith to the Church. They were designed for the men of their generation. The showers which fell 1,000 years ago watered the earth and rendered it fruitful for men then living. They cannot now be gathered up and made available for us. They did not constitute a reservoir for the supply of future generations. In like manner, the unrecorded teachings of Christ and his apostles did their work. They were not designed for our instruction. It is as impossible to learn what they were as it is to gather up the leaves which adorn and enrich the earth when Christ walked in the Garden of Gethsemane. This impossibility arises out of the limitations of our nature, as well as its corruption consequent on the fall. Man has not the clearness of perception, the retentiveness of memory, or the power of presentation, to enable him without supernatural aid to give a trustworthy account of a discourse once heard, a few years or even months after its delivery. And that this should be done over and over from month to month for thousands of years, is an impossibility if to this be added the difficulty in the way of this oral transmission, arising from the blindness of men to the things of the Spirit, which prevents their understanding what they hear, and from the disposition to pervert and misrepresent the truth to suit their own prejudices and purposes. It must be acknowledged that tradition cannot be a reliable source of knowledge of religious truth. This is universally acknowledged and acted upon, except by Romanists. No one pretends to determine what Luther and Calvin, Latimer and Cranmer, taught, except from contemporaneous written records. Much less will any sane man pretend to know what Moses and the prophets taught except from their own writings. Romanists admit the force of this objection. They admit that tradition would not be a trustworthy informant of what Christ and the apostles taught, without the supernatural intervention of God. Tradition is to be trusted not because it comes down through the hands of fallible men, but because it comes through an infallibly guided church. This, however, is giving up the question. It is merging the authority of tradition into the authority of the church. There is no need of the former, if the latter be admitted. Romanists, however, keep these two things distinct. They say that if the Gospels had never been written, they would know by historical tradition the facts of Christ's life. And that if his discourses and the epistles of the apostles had never been gathered up and recorded, they would by the same means know the truths which they contain. They admit, however, that this could not be without a special divine intervention. No promise of divine intervention. 2. The second objection of Protestants to this theory is that it is unphilosophical and irreligious to assume a supernatural intervention on the part of God, without promise and without proof, merely to suit a purpose, Deus ex machina. Our Lord promised to preserve his church from fatal apostasy. He promised to send his Spirit to abide with his people, to teach them. He promised that he would be with them to the end of the world. But these promises were not made to any external, visible organization of professing Christians, whether Greek or Latin. Nor did they imply that any such church should be preserved from all error in faith or practice. Much less do they imply that instructions not recorded by the dictation of the Spirit should be preserved and transmitted from generation to generation. There is no such promise in the Word of God, and as such preservation and transmission without divine, supernatural interposition would be impossible, tradition cannot be a trustworthy informant of what Christ taught. No criterion. 3. Romanists again admit that many false traditions have prevailed in different ages and in different parts of the church. Those who receive them are confident of their genuineness and zealous in their support. How shall the line be drawn between the true and false? By what criterion can the one be distinguished from the other? Protestants say there is no such criterion, and therefore, if the authority of tradition be admitted, the church is exposed to a flood of superstition and error. This is their third argument against the Romish doctrine on this subject. Romanists, however, say they have a sure criterion in antiquity and universality. They have formulated their rule of judgment in the famous dictum of Vincent of Lerins: quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus. common consent not a criterion? To this Protestants reply, first, that they admit the authority of common consent among true Christians as to what is taught in the Scriptures. So far as all the true people of God agree in their interpretation of the Bible, we acknowledge ourselves bound to submit. But this consent is of authority only, so far as it is the consent of true believers. B. So far as it concerns the meaning of the written word. And, C. So far as it relates to the practical, experimental, or essential doctrines of Christianity. Such consent as to matters outside of the Bible, or even supposed to be in the Bible, if they do not concern the foundation of our faith, is of no decisive weight. The whole Christian world, without one dissenting voice, believed for ages that the Bible taught that the sun moves round the earth. No man now believes it. Secondly, common consent as to Christian doctrine cannot be pleaded except within narrow limits. It is only on the gratuitous and monstrous assumption that Romanists are the only Christians that the least plausibility can be given to the claim of common consent. The argument is really this: the Church of Rome receives certain doctrines on the authority of tradition. The Church of Rome includes all true Christians. Therefore, the common consent of all Christians may be claimed in favor of those doctrines. But, thirdly, admitting that the Church of Rome is the whole Church, and admitting that Church to be unanimous in holding certain doctrines, that is no proof that that Church has always held them. The rule requires that a doctrine must be held not only ab omnibus, but semper. It is, however, a historical fact that all the peculiar doctrines of Romanism were not received in the early Church as matters of faith. Such doctrines as the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, the perpetuity of the apostleship, the grace of orders, transubstantiation, the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass, the power of the priests to forgive sins, the seven sacraments, purgatory, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, etc., etc., can all be historically traced in their origin, gradual development, and final adoption. As it would be unjust to determine the theology of Calvin and Beza from the Socinianism of modern Geneva, or that of Luther from the theology of the Germans of our day, so it is utterly unreasonable to infer that because the Latin Church believes all that the Council of Trent pronounced to be true, that such was its faith in the first centuries of its history. It is not to be denied that for the first 100 years after the Reformation the Church of England was Calvinistic. Then under Archbishop Laud and the Stuarts it became almost thoroughly Romanized. Then it became to a large extent rationalistic, so that Bishop Burnet said of the men of his day, that Christianity seemed to be regarded as a fable among all persons of discernment. To this succeeded a general revival of evangelical doctrine and piety, and that has been followed by a like revival of Romanism and ritualism. Mr. Newman 74 says of the present time in the Church of England, we shall hardly find 10 or 20 neighboring clergymen who agree together. And that, not in non-essentials of religion, but as to what are its elementary and necessary doctrines. Or as to the fact whether there are any necessary doctrines at all, any distinct and definite faith required for salvation. Such is the testimony of history. In no external, visible church has there been a consent to any form of faith, semper et ab omnibus. The Latin Church is no exception to this remark. It is an undeniable fact of history that Arianism prevailed for years both in the East and West. That it received the sanction of the vast majority of the bishops, of provincial and ecumenical councils, and of the Bishop of Rome. It is no less certain that in the Latin Church, Augustinianism, including all the characteristic doctrines of what is now called Calvinism, was declared to be the true faith by council after council, provincial and general, and by bishops and popes. Soon, however, Augustinianism lost its ascendancy. For 7 or 8 centuries no one form of doctrine concerning sin, grace, and predestination prevailed in the Latin Church. Augustinianism, semi-Pelagianism, and mysticism equally irreconcilable with both, were in constant conflict. And that, too, on questions on which the Church had already pronounced its judgment. It was not until the beginning of the 16th century that the Council of Trent, after long conflict within itself, gave its sanction to a modified form of semi-Pelagianism. The claim, therefore, for common consent, as understood by Romanists, is contrary to history. It is inconsistent with undeniable facts. This is virtually admitted by Romanists themselves. For with them it is common to say, "We believe because the 5th century believed." But this is a virtual admission that their peculiar faith is not historically traceable beyond the 5th century. The submission of a want of all historical evidence of common consent is also involved, as before remarked, in their constant appeal to the authority of the Church. What the Church says is a matter of faith, we, the traditionists affirm, are bound to believe, has always been a matter of faith. The passage from Petrus Soto, quoted above, puts the case very concisely. Quunt credit, tenet et servet Romana Ecclesia, et in scripturis non habenter illa ab apostolis est tradita. The argument amounts to this. The Church believes on the ground of common consent. The proof that a thing is a matter of common consent, and always has been, is that the Church now believes it. Inadequacy of the evidences of consent. The second objection to the argument of Romanists from common consent in support of their traditions is that the evidence which they adduce of such consent is altogether inadequate. They appeal to the ancient creeds. But there was no creed generally adopted before the 4th century. No creed adopted before the 8th century contains any of the doctrines peculiar to the Church of Rome. Protestants all receive the doctrinal statements contained in what is called the Apostles' Creed, and in those of Chalcedon and of Constantinople, adopted AD 681. They appeal also to the decisions of councils. To this the same reply is made. There were no general councils before the 4th century. The first 6 ecumenical councils gave no doctrinal decisions from which Protestants dissent. They, therefore, present no evidence of consent in those doctrines which are now peculiar to the Church of Rome. They appeal again to the writings of the Fathers. But to this Protestants object. First, that the writings of the Apostolic Fathers are too few to be taken as trustworthy representatives of the state of opinion in the Church for the first 300 years. 10 or 20 writers scattered over such a period cannot reasonably be assumed to speak the mind of the whole Church. Secondly, the consent of these Fathers, or of the half of them, cannot be adduced in favor of any doctrine in controversy between Protestants and Romanists. Thirdly, almost unanimous consent can be quoted in support of doctrines which Romanists and Protestants unite in rejecting. The Jewish doctrine of the millennium passed over in its grossest form to the early Christian Church. But that doctrine the Church of Rome is specially zealous in denouncing. Fourthly, the consent of the Fathers cannot be proved in support of doctrines which Protestants and Romanists agree in accepting. Not that these doctrines did not then enter into the faith of the Church, but simply that they were not presented. Fifthly, such is the diversity of opinion among the Fathers themselves, such the vagueness of their doctrinal statements, and such the unsettled usus loquendi as to important words, that the authority of the Fathers may be quoted on either side of any disputed doctrine. There is no view, for example, of the nature of the Lord's Supper, which has ever been held in the Church, for which the authority of some early father cannot be adduced. And often the same father presents one view at one time, and another at a different time. Sixthly, the writings of the Fathers have been notoriously corrupted. It was a matter of great complaint in the early Church that spurious works were circulated, and that genuine works were recklessly interpolated. Some of the most important works of the Greek Fathers are extant only in a Latin translation. This is the case with the greater part of the works of Irenaeus, translated by Rufinus, whom Jerome charges with the most shameless adulteration. Another objection to the argument from consent is that it is a procrustean bed which may be extended or shortened at pleasure. In every catena patrum prepared to prove this consent in certain doctrines, it will be found that 2 or more writers in a century are cited as evincing the unanimous opinion of that century, while double or fourfold the number of equally important writers belonging to the same period, on the other side, are passed over in silence. There is no rule to guide in the application of this test, and no uniformity in the manner of its use. While, therefore, it is admitted that there has been a stream of doctrine flowing down uninterruptedly from the days of the apostles, it is denied, as a matter of fact, that there has been any uninterrupted or general consent in any doctrine not clearly revealed in the sacred scriptures, and not even in reference to such clearly revealed doctrines, beyond the narrow limits of essential truths. And it is, moreover, denied that in any external, visible, organized church, can the rule, quod semper, quod ab omnibus, be applied even to essential doctrines. The argument, therefore, of Romanists in favor of their peculiar doctrines, derived from general consent, is utterly untenable and fallacious. This is virtually admitted by the most zealous advocates of tradition. Not only, says Professor Newman, 75 is the Church Catholic bound to teach the truth, but she is divinely guided to teach it. Her witness of the Christian faith is a matter of promise as well as of duty. Her discernment of it is secured by a heavenly, as well as by a human rule. She is indefectible in it, and therefore has not only authority to enforce it, but is of authority to declaring it. The Church not only transmits the faith by human means, but has a supernatural gift for that purpose. That doctrine which is true, considered as an historical fact, is true also because she teaches it. The author of the Oxford Tract, number 85, after saying, "We believe mainly because the Church of the 4th and 5th centuries unanimously believed," 76 adds, "Why should not the Church be divine? The burden of proof surely is on the other side. I will accept her doctrines, and her rites, and her Bible not one, and not the other, but all, till I have clear proof that she is mistaken. It is, I feel, God's will that I should do so. And besides, I love these her possessions, I love her Bible, her doctrines, and her rites. And therefore, I believe." 77 The Romanist then believes because the Church believes. This is the ultimate reason. The Church believes, not because she can historically prove that her doctrines have been received from the apostles, but because she is supernaturally guided to know the truth. Common consent, therefore, is practically abandoned, and tradition resolves itself into the present faith of the Church. Tradition not available by the people. 4. Protestants object to tradition as part of the rule of faith, because it is not adapted to that purpose. A rule of faith to the people must be something which they can apply, a standard by which they can judge. But this unwritten revelation is not contained in any one volume accessible to the people, and intelligible by them. It is scattered through the ecclesiastical records of 18 centuries. It is absolutely impossible for the people to learn what it teaches. How can they tell whether the Church in all ages has taught the doctrine of transubstantiation, the sacrifice of the Mass, or any other popish doctrine? They must take all such doctrines upon trust, that is, on the faith of the extant Church. But this is to deny that to them tradition is a rule of faith. They are required to believe, on the peril of their souls, doctrines, the pretended evidence of which it is impossible for them to ascertain or appreciate. 5. Romanists argue that such is the obscurity of the Scriptures, that not only the people, but the Church itself needs the aid of tradition in order to their being properly understood. But if the Bible, a comparatively plain book, in one portable volume, needs to be thus explained, what is to explain the hundreds of folios in which these traditions are recorded? Surely a guide to the interpretation of the latter must be far more needed than one for the Scriptures. Tradition destroys the authority of the Scriptures. 6. Making tradition a part of the rule of faith subverts the authority of the Scriptures. This follows as a natural and unavoidable consequence. If there be two standards of doctrine of equal authority, the one the explanatory, an infallible interpreter of the other, it is of necessity the interpretation which determines the faith of the people. Instead, therefore, of our faith resting on the testimony of God as recorded in His Word, it rests on what poor, fallible, often fanciful, prejudiced, benighted men tell us is the meaning of that word. Man and his authority take the place of God. As this is the logical consequence of making tradition a rule of faith, so it is an historical fact that the Scriptures have been made of no account wherever the authority of tradition has been admitted. Our Lord said that the scribes and Pharisees made the Word of God of no effect by their traditions, that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men. This is no less historically true of the Church of Rome. A great mass of doctrines, rites, ordinances, and institutions, of which the scriptures know nothing, has been imposed on the reason, conscience, and life of the people. The Roman Catholic religion of our day, with its hierarchy, ritual, image and saint worship, with its absolutions, indulgences, and its despotic power over the conscience and the life of the individual, is as little like the religion of the New Testament as the present religion of the Hindus with its myriad of deities, its cruelties, and abominations, is like the simple religion of their ancient Vedas. In both cases, similar causes have produced similar effects. In both there has been a provision for giving divine authority to the rapidly accumulating errors and corruptions of succeeding ages. 7. Tradition teaches error, and therefore cannot be divinely controlled so as to be a rule of faith. The issue is between scripture and tradition. Both cannot be true. The one contradicts the other. One or the other must be given up. Of this at least no true Protestant has any doubt. All the doctrines peculiar to Romanism, and for which Romanists plead the authority of Scripture, Protestants believe to be anti-scriptural. And therefore they need no other evidence to prove that tradition is not to be trusted either in matters of faith or practice. The Scriptures not received on the authority of tradition. 8. Romanists argue that Protestants concede the authority of tradition, because it is on that authority they receive the New Testament as the Word of God. This is not correct. We do not believe the New Testament to be divine on the ground of the testimony of the Church. We receive the books included in the canonical scriptures on the twofold ground of internal and external evidence. It can be historically proved that those books were written by the men whose names they bear. And it can also be proved that those men were the duly authenticated organs of the Holy Ghost. The historical evidence which determines the authorship of the New Testament is not exclusively that of the Christian fathers. The testimony of heathen writers is, in some respects, of greater weight than that of the fathers themselves. We may believe on the testimony of English history, ecclesiastical and secular, that the 39 articles were framed by the English reformers, without being traditionists. In like manner, we may believe that the books of the New Testament were written by the men whose names they bear without admitting tradition to be a part of the rule of faith. Besides, external evidence of any kind is a very subordinate part of the ground of a Protestant's faith in the Scripture. That ground is principally the nature of the doctrines therein revealed, and the witness of the Spirit, with and by the truth, to the heart and conscience. We believe the Scriptures for much the same reason that we believe the Decalogue. The Church is bound to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made it free, and not to be again entangled with the yoke of bondage, a bondage not only to human doctrines and institutions, but to soul-destroying errors and superstitions. Section 7. Office of the Church as a Teacher. A. The Romish Doctrine on this Subject. Romanists teach that the Church, as an external, visible society, consisting of those who profess the Christian religion, united in communion of the same sacraments and subjection to lawful pastors, and especially to the Pope of Rome, is divinely appointed to be the infallible teacher of men in all things pertaining to faith and practice. It is qualified for this office by the plenary revelation of the truth in the written and unwritten Word of God, and by the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit vouchsafed to the bishops as official successors of the apostles, or to the Pope as the successor of Peter in his supremacy over the whole Church, and as Vicar of Christ on earth. There is something simple and grand in this theory. It is wonderfully adapted to the tastes and wants of men. It relieves them of personal responsibility. Everything is decided for them. Their salvation is secured by merely submitting to be saved by an infallible, sin-pardoning, and grace-imparting Church. Many may be inclined to think that it would have been a great blessing had Christ left on earth a visible representative of himself clothed with his authority to teach and govern, and an order of men dispersed through the world endowed with the gifts of the original apostles, men everywhere accessible, to whom we could resort in all times of difficulty and doubt, and whose decisions could be safely received as the decisions of Christ himself. God's thoughts, however, are not as our thoughts. We know that when Christ was on earth, men did not believe or obey him. We know that when the apostles were still living, and their authority was still confirmed by signs, and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, The church was nevertheless distracted by heresies and schisms. If any in their sluggishness are disposed to think that a perpetual body of infallible teachers would be a blessing, all must admit that the assumption of infallibility by the ignorant, the erring, and the wicked must be an evil inconceivably great. The Romish theory of true might be a blessing. If false, it must be an awful curse. That it is false may be demonstrated to the satisfaction of all who do not wish it to be true, and who, unlike the Oxford Tractarian, are not determined to believe it because they love it. B. The Romish definition of the Church is derived from what the Church of Rome now is. Before presenting a brief outline of the argument against this theory, it may be well to remark that the Romish definition of the Church is purely empirical. It is not derived from the signification or usage of the word ecclesia in the New Testament, nor from what is there taught concerning the Church. It is merely a statement of what the Church of Rome now is. It is a body professing the same faith, united in the communion of the same sacraments, subject to pastors, that is, bishops assumed to be lawful, and to the Pope as the vicar of Christ. Now in this definition it is gratuitously assumed. 1. That the Church to which the promise of divine guidance is given, is an external, visible organization, and not the people of God as such in their personal and individual relation to Christ. In other words, it is assumed that the Church is a visible society, and not a collective term for the people of God. As when it is said of Paul that he persecuted the Church, and of Christ that he loved the Church and gave himself for it. Christ certainly did not die for any external, visible, organized society. 2. The Romish theory assumes not only that the Church is an external organization, but that it must be organized in one definite, prescribed form. But this assumption is not only unreasonable, it is unscriptural, because no one form is prescribed in Scripture as essential to the being of the Church, and because it is contrary to the whole spirit and character of the Gospel, that forms of government should be necessary to the spiritual life and salvation of men. Moreover, this assumption is inconsistent with historical facts. The Church in all its parts has never been organized according to one plan. 3. But conceding that the Church is an external society, and that it must be organized according to one plan, it is a gratuitous and untenable presumption that that plan must be the episcopal. It is a notorious fact that diocesan episcopacy did not exist during the apostolic age. It is equally notorious that that plan of government was gradually introduced. And it is no less notorious that a large part of the Church in which Christ dwells by his presence, and which he in every way acknowledges and honors, has no bishops until the present day. The government of the Church by bishops, Romanists admit, is one of the institutions which rest not on Scripture, but on tradition for their authority. 4. But should everything else be conceded, the assumption that subjection to the Pope, as the vicar of Christ, is necessary to the existence of the Church, is utterly unreasonable. This is the climax. There is not the slightest evidence in the New Testament or in the apostolic age that Peter had any such primacy among the apostles as Romanists claim. There is not only the absence of all evidence that he exercised any jurisdiction over them, but there is abundant evidence to the contrary. This is clear from Peter, James, and John, being mentioned together as those who appeared to be pillars, Galatians 2:9, and this distinction was due not to office, but to character. It is moreover clear from the full equality in gifts and authority which Paul asserted for himself, and proved to the satisfaction of the whole church that he possessed. It is clear from the subordinate position occupied by Peter in the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, and from the severe reproof he received from Paul at Antioch, Galatians 2:11-21. It is a plain historical fact that Paul and John were the master spirits of the apostolic church. But admitting the primacy of Peter in the College of Apostles, there is no evidence that such primacy was intended to be perpetual. There is no command to elect a successor to him in that office. No rules given as to the mode of such election, or the persons by whom the choice was to be made. And no record of such election having actually been made. Everything is made out of the air. But admitting that Peter was constituted the head of the whole church on earth, and that such headship was intended to be continued, What evidence is there that the Bishop of Rome was to all time entitled to that office? It is very doubtful whether Peter ever was in Rome. The sphere of his labors was in Palestine and the East. It is certain he never was bishop of the church in that city. And even if he were, he was primate, not as bishop of Rome, but by appointment of Christ. According to the theory, he was primate before he went to Rome, and not because he went there. The simple historical fact is that as Rome was the seat of the Roman Empire, the bishop of Rome aspired to be the head of the church, which claim after a long struggle came to be acknowledged, at least in the West. It is on the four gratuitous and unreasonable assumptions above mentioned, namely, that the church to which the promise of the Spirit was made is an external, visible organization, that a particular mode of organization is essential to its existence, that that mode is the episcopal, and that it must be papal, that is, the whole episcopacy be subject to the Bishop of Rome. It is on these untenable assumptions that the whole stupendous system of Romanism rests. If any one of them fail, the whole falls to the ground. These assumptions are so entirely destitute of any adequate historical proof that no reasonable man can accept them on their own evidence. It is only those who have been taught or induced to believe the extant church to be infallible who can believe them. And they believe not because these points can be proved, but on the assertion of the church. The Romish church says that Christ constituted the church on the papal system, and therefore, it is to be believed. The thing to be proved is taken for granted. It is a petitio principi from beginning to end. 100. The Romish doctrine of infallibility founded on a wrong theory of the church. The first great argument of Protestants against Romanism concerns the theory of the church. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. In that covenant there were certain promises which concerned his natural descendants through Isaac, which promises were suspended on the national obedience of the people. That covenant, however, contained the promise of redemption through Christ. He was the seed in whom all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. The Jews came to believe that this promise of redemption, that is, of the blessings of the Messiah's reign, was made to them as a nation, and that it was conditioned on membership in that nation. All who were Jews either by descent or proselytism, and who were circumcised and adhered to the law, were saved. All others would certainly perish forever. This is the doctrine which our Lord so pointedly condemned, and against which St. Paul so strenuously argued. When the Jews claimed that they were the children of God, because they were the children of Abraham, Christ told them that they might be the children of Abraham, and yet the children of the devil, John 8:33-44. As John, his forerunner, had before said, "Say not we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Matthew 3:9. It is against this doctrine the epistles to the Romans and Galatians are principally directed. The apostle shows, 1. That the promise of salvation was not confined to the Jews, or to the members of any external organization. 2. And therefore that it was not conditioned on descent from Abraham, nor on circumcision, nor on adherence to the Old Testament theocracy. 3. That all believers hoi ekpistios are the sons and, therefore, the heirs of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. 4. That a man might be a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, and touching the righteousness which is of the law blameless, and yet it avail him nothing. Philippians 3:4-6. 5. Because he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. Romans 2:28-29. 6. And consequently that God could cast off the Jews as a nation without acting inconsistently with his covenant with Abraham, because the promise was not made to the Israel kata sarka, but to the Israel kata pneuma. Romans 9:6-8. Romanists have transferred the whole Jewish theory to the Christian church. While Protestants adhere to the doctrine of Christ and his apostles, Romanists teach, 1. That the church is essentially an external, organized community, as the Commonwealth of Israel. 2. That to this external society, all the attributes, prerogatives, and promises of the true church belong. 3. That membership in that society is the indispensable condition of salvation. as it is only by union with the Church that men are united to Christ, and, through its ministrations, become partakers of his redemption. 4. That all who die in communion with this external society, although they may, if not perfect at death, suffer for a longer or shorter period in purgatory, shall ultimately be saved. 5. All outside of this external organization perish eternally. There is, therefore, not a single element of the Jewish theory which is not reproduced in the Romish Protestant doctrine of the nature of the Church. Protestants, on the other hand, teach on this subject, in exact accordance with the doctrine of Christ and the Apostles, 1. That the Church as such, or in its essential nature, is not an external organization. 2. All true believers, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, are members of that Church which is the body of Christ, no matter with what ecclesiastical organization they may be connected, and even although they have no such connection. The thief on the cross was saved, though he was not a member of any external church. 3. Therefore, that the attributes, prerogatives, and promises of the Church do not belong to any external society as such, but to the true people of God collectively considered, and to external societies only so far as they consist of true believers, and are controlled by them. This is only saying what every man admits to be true, that the attributes, prerogatives, and promises pertaining to Christians belong exclusively to true Christians, and not to wicked or worldly men who call themselves Christians. 4. That the condition of membership in the true Church is not union with any organized society, but faith in Jesus Christ. They are the children of God by faith. They are the sons of Abraham, heirs of the promise of redemption made to him by faith. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. Whether Protestants or Romanists, Presbyterians or Episcopalians. Or whether they be so widely scattered, that no two or three of them are able to meet together for worship. Protestants do not deny that there is a visible Church Catholic on earth, consisting of all those who profess the true religion, together with their children. But they are not all included in any one external society. They also admit that it is the duty of Christians to unite for the purpose of worship and mutual watch and care. They admit that to such associations and societies certain prerogatives and promises belong. That they have, or ought to have, the officers whose qualifications and duties are prescribed in the Scriptures. That there always have been, and probably always will be, such Christian organizations, or visible churches, but they deny that any one of these societies, or all of them collectively, constitute the Church for which Christ died, in which he dwells by his Spirit, to which he has promised perpetuity, catholicity, unity, and divine guidance into the knowledge of the truth. Any one of them, or all of them, one after another, may apostatize from the faith, and all the promises of God to his Church be fulfilled. The Church did not fail, when God reserved to himself only 7,000 in all Israel who had not bowed the knee unto Baal. Almost all the points of difference between Protestants and Romanists depend on the decision of the question, what is the Church? If their theory be correct, if the Church is the external society of professing Christians, subject to apostle bishops, that is, to bishops who are apostles, and to the Pope as Christ's vicar on earth, then we are bound to submit to it. And then too, beyond the pale of that communion there is no salvation. But if every true believer is, in virtue of his faith, a member of that Church to which Christ promises guidance and salvation, then Romanism falls to the ground. The opposing theories of the Church. That the two opposing theories of the Church, the Romish and Protestant, are what has been stated above is so generally known and so unquestioned, that it is unnecessary to cite authorities on either side. It is enough, so far as the doctrine of Romanists is concerned, to quote the language of Bellarmine, 78, that the marks of the Church are three: professio verifidi, sacramentorum communio, et subjectio ad legitimum pastrem, Romanum pontificem. Ad hoc interest inter sententiam nostram et alias alms, quod alms ali requirunt internus virtutes ad constituendum alicum in ecclesia, et propteria ecclesiam verum invisibilem faciunt. Nos autem credimus in ecclesia in venere alms virtutes, tamina alici aliquamodo dici posit pars ver ecclesi non putemus requiri elementernum virtutum, sed tantum externum professionem fidei, et sacramentorum communionem, cui sensu ipso percipiter. Ecclesia enim est situs hominum ita visibilis et palpabilis, ut est situs populi Romani, vel regnum Galliae res publica venerum. The Lutheran symbols define the church as Congregatio Sanctorum. 79 Congregatio Sanctorum et vir credentium. 80 Societas fidei et spiritus sancti in cordibus. 81 Congregatio Sanctorum, qui habent inter se societatem ejustum evangelii seu doctrine et ejustum spiritus sancti, qui corda eorum renovet, sanctificat et gubernat. And 82 Popula spiritualis, non civilibus retibus distinctus agentibus, se de veras populis de renatus per spiritum sanctum. 83. The symbols of the Reformed churches present the same doctrine. 84. The Confessio Helvetica says, apportet semper fis, nunc esset ad finem usque securely futurem es ecclesiam, that is e mundo evocatum vel collectum sietum fidelium, sanctorum inquem omnium communionem, eorum videlicit, qui diem verum in Christo servitor per verbum et spiritum sanctum vir conauscant et rite collant, de nec omnibus bonis per Christum gratuito oblatus fide participant. 85 Confessio Gallicana affirmamus ex de verbo, ecclesiam es fidelium sietum, qui in verbo de sequendo et per religione colenda consentient, in qua idiom quodidi proficiunt. 86 Confessio Belgico credimus et confidimur unicam ecclesiam catholicam seu universalum, quis sancta congregatio seu situs omnium fidelium Christianorum, qui totum suam salutum ab anno Jesu Christo expectant, abludi ipsius sanguine et per spiritum aegis sanctificati et absignati. H. Ecclesia sancta nullo est autero loco sita et circumscripta, aut illis certus personis astricta aut alligata se de per omnem orbum terrarum sparsa et diffusa est. 87 The same doctrine is found in the answer to the 54th question in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Geneva Catechism to the question, quid est ecclesia? The answer is, corpus ac societas fidelium, quaestius ad vitam urnum per est inavit. 88 Weiner in his Comparative Darstellung, 89 thus briefly states the two theories concerning the Church. Romanists, he says, define the Church on earth as the community of those baptized in the name of Christ, united under his vicar, the Pope, its visible head. Protestants, on the other hand, as the communion of saints, that is, of those who truly believe on Christ, in which the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments properly administered. Proof of the Protestant doctrine of the Church. This is not the place to enter upon a formal vindication of the Protestant doctrine of the nature of the Church. That belongs to the Department of Ecclesiology. What follows may suffice for the present purpose. The question is not whether the word Church is not properly used, and in accordance with the Scriptures, for visible, organized bodies of professing Christians, or for all such Christians collectively considered, nor is it the question whether we are to regard as Christians those who, being free from scandal, profess their faith in Christ, or societies of such professors organized for the worship of Christ and the administration of his discipline, as being true churches. But the question is, whether the church to which the attributes, prerogatives, and promises pertaining to the body of Christ belong, is in its nature a visible, organized community. And specially, whether it is a community organized in some one exclusive form, and most specially on the papal form, or whether it is a spiritual body consisting of true believers. Whether when the Bible addresses a body of men as the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, partakers of the heavenly calling as the children of God, joint heirs with Christ of a heavenly inheritance, as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, as partakers of the like precious faith with the apostles, as those who are washed, and sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As those who being dead in sin, have been quickened and raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It means the members of an external society as such, and because such, or, the true people of God? The question is, whether when to the men thus designated and described, Christ promised to be with them to the end of the world, to give them his Spirit, to guide them unto the knowledge of the truth, to keep them through the power of the Spirit, so that the gates of hell should not prevail against them. He means his sincere or his nominal disciples, believers or unbelievers? These questions admit of but one answer. The attributes ascribed to the church in Scripture belong to true believers alone. The promises made to the church are fulfilled only to believers. The relation in which the church stands to God and Christ is sustained alone by true believers. They only are the children and heirs of God. They only are the body of Christ in which He dwells by His Spirit. They only are the temple of God, the bride of Christ, the partakers of His glory. The doctrine that a man becomes a child of God and an heir of eternal life by membership in any external society overturns the very foundations of the gospel and introduces a new method of salvation. Yet this is the doctrine on which the whole system of Romanism rests. As, therefore, the apostle shows that the promises made to Israel under the Old Testament, the promise of perpetuity, of extension over the whole earth, of the favor and fellowship of God, and all the blessings of the Messiah's reign, were not made to the external Israel as such, but to the true people of God. So Protestants contend that the promises made to the church as the body and bride of Christ are not made to the external body of professed Christians, but to those who truly believe on Him and obey His gospel. The absurdities which flow from the substitution of the visible church for the invisible, from transferring the attributes, prerogatives, and promises which belong to true believers, to an organized body of nominal or professed believers, are so great that Romanists cannot be consistent. They cannot adhere to their own theory. They are forced to admit that the wicked are not really members of the church. They are in it but not of it. Their connection with it is merely external, as that of the chaff with the wheat. This, however, is the Protestant doctrine. The Romish doctrine is precisely the reverse. Romanists teach that the chaff is the wheat, that the chaff becomes wheat by external connection with the precious grain. Just so certain, therefore, as that chaff is not wheat, that nominal Christians, as such, are not true Christians. Just so certain is it that no external society consisting of good and bad is that church to which the promise of Christ's presence and salvation is made. It is as Theretum says, 90 proton pseudos pontificiarum in tota controversia est, ecclesia materi valex societatis civilis modulo, ut aegis essentia in externis tandem et in sensus incurrentibus consistat, et sola professio fidei sufficiat ad membrum ecclesi constituendum, nec ipsa fides et pietas interna added necessario requirantur. D. The doctrine of infallibility founded on the false assumption of the perpetuity of the apostleship. As the first argument against the doctrine of Romanists as to the infallibility of the church is, that it makes the Church of Rome to be the body to which the attributes, prerogatives, and promises of Christ to true believers belong. The second is that it limits the of the teaching of the Spirit to the bishops as successors of the apostles. In other words, Romanists falsely assume the perpetuity of the apostleship if it be true that the prelates of Church of Rome, or of any other church, are apostles, invested the same authority to teach and to rule as the original messengers of Christ, then we must be bound to yield the same faith to their teaching, and the same obedience to their commands, as are due to the inspired writings of the New Testament. And such is the doctrine of the Church of Rome. Modern prelates are not apostles. To determine whether modern bishops are apostles, it is necessary in the first place to determine the nature of the apostleship, and ascertain whether modern prelates have the gifts, qualifications, credentials of the office. Who then were the apostles? They were a definite number of men selected by Christ to be His witnesses, to testify to His doctrines, to the facts of His life, to His death, and specially to His resurrection. To qualify them for this office of authoritative witnesses, it was necessary, 1. That they should have independent and plenary knowledge of the gospel. 2. That they should have seen Christ after His resurrection. 3. That they should be inspired, that is that they should be individually and severally so guided by the Spirit as to be infallible in all their instructions. 4. That they should be authenticated as the messengers of Christ, by adherence to the true gospel, by success in preaching. Paul said to the Corinthians that they were the seal of his apostleship, 1 Corinthians 9:2. and by signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Such were the gifts and qualifications and credentials of the original apostles. And those who claimed the office without possessing these gifts and credentials were pronounced false apostles and messengers of Satan. When Paul claimed to be an apostle, he felt it necessary to prove, 1. That he had been appointed not by man nor through men, immediately by Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:1. 2. That he had not been taught the gospel by others, but received his knowledge by immediate revelation. Galatians 1:12. 3. That he had seen Christ after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 15:8. 4. That he was inspired, or infallible as a teacher, so that men were bound to recognize his teachings as the teaching of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 5. That the Lord had authenticated his apostolic mission as fully as he had done that of Peter. Galatians 2:8. 6. The sins of an apostle, he tells the Corinthians, were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Modern prelates do not claim to possess any one of these gifts. Nor do they pretend to the credentials which authenticated the mission of the apostles of Christ. They claim no immediate commission, no independent knowledge derived from immediate revelation, no personal infallibility, no vision of Christ, and no gift of miracles. That is, they claim the authority of the office, but not its reality. It is very plain, therefore, that they are not apostles. They cannot have the authority of the office without having the gifts on which that authority was founded, and from which it emanated. If a man cannot be a prophet without the gift of prophecy, or a miracle worker without the gift of miracles, or have the gift of tongues without the ability to speak other languages than his own, no man can rightfully claim to be an apostle without possessing the gifts which made the original apostles what they were. The deaf and dumbite is reasonably claimed to have the gift of tongues. The world has never seen or suffered a greater imposture than the weak, ignorant, and often immoral men should claim the same authority to teach and rule that belong to men to whom the truth was supernaturally revealed, who are confessedly infallible in its communication, and to whose divine mission God Himself bore witness in signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. The office of the apostles as described in the New Testament was, therefore, from its nature incapable of being transmitted, and has not in fact been perpetuated. There is no command given in the New Testament to keep up the succession of the apostles. When Judas had apostatized, Peter said his place must be filled, but the selection was to be confined to those, as he said, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us. Acts 1:21, 22. The reason assigned for this appointment was not that the apostleship might be continued, but that the man selected might be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they gave forth their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And that was the end. We never hear of Matthias afterward. It is very doubtful whether this appointment of Matthias had any validity. What is here recorded, Acts 1:15-26, took place before the apostles had been endued with power from on high, Acts 1:8, and, therefore, before they had any authority to act in the premises. Christ in his own time and way completed the number of his witnesses by calling Paul to be an apostle. But, however this may be, here if ever exceptio probat regulam. It proves that the ranks of the apostles could be filled, and the succession continued only from the number of those who could bear independent witness of the resurrection and doctrines of Christ. Besides the fact that there is no command to appoint apostles, there is clear evidence that the office was not designed to be perpetuated. With regard to all the permanent officers of the church, there is, 1. Not only a promise to continue the gifts which pertain to the office, and the command to appoint suitable persons to fill it, but also a specification of the qualifications to be sought and demanded. And 2. A record of the actual appointment of incumbents. And 3. Historical evidence of their continuance in the church from that day to this. with regard to the apostleship, all this is wanting. As we have seen, the gifts of the office have not been continued. There is no command to perpetuate the office, no directions to guide the church in the selection of proper persons to be apostles, no record of their appointment, and no historical evidence of their continuance. On the contrary, they disappear entirely after the death of the original 12. It might as well be asserted that the pharaohs of Egypt, or the 12 CRs of Rome have been continued, as that the race of apostles has been perpetuated. It is true that there are a few passages in which persons other than the original 12 seem to be designated as apostles. But from the beginning of the church until of late, no one has ventured on that account to regard Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and Titus as apostles, in the official sense of the word. All the designations given to the officers of the church in the New Testament are used in different senses. Thus, presbyter or elder means an old man, a Jewish officer, an officer of the church. The word deacon means a domestic, sometimes a secular officer, sometimes any minister of the church, sometimes the lowest order of church officers. Because Paul and Peter call themselves deacons, it does not prove that their office was to serve tables. In like manner, the word apostle is sometimes used in its etymological sense, a messenger, sometimes in a religious sense, as we use the word missionary, and sometimes in its strict official sense, in which it is confined to the immediate messengers of Christ. Nothing can be plainer from the New Testament than that neither Silas nor Timothy, nor any other person, is ever spoken of as the official equal of the 12 apostles. These constitute a class by themselves. They stand out the New Testament as they do in all church history, as the authoritative founders of the Christian church, without peers or colleagues. If, then, the apostleship, from its nature and design, was incapable of transmission, if there be this decisive evidence from Scripture and history that it has not been perpetuated, then the whole theory of the Romanists concerning the church falls to the ground. That theory is founded on the assumption that prelates are apostles, invested with the same authority to teach and rule as the original messengers of Christ. If this assumption is unfounded, then all claim to the infallibility of the church must be given up. For it is not pretended that the mass of the people is infallible, nor the priesthood, but simply the episcopate. And bishops are infallible only on the assumption that they are apostles, in the official sense of the term. This they certainly are not. The church may make priests, and bishops, and even popes. But Christ alone can make an apostle. For an apostle was a man endowed with supernatural knowledge, and with supernatural power. Infallibility founded on a false interpretation of the promise of Christ. The third decisive argument against the infallibility of the church is that Christ never promised to preserve it from all error. What is here meant is that Christ never promised the true church, that is, the company of true believers, that they should not err in doctrine. He did promise that they should not fatally apostatize from the truth. He did promise that he would grant his true disciples such a measure of divine guidance by his Spirit that they should know enough to be saved. He, moreover, promised that he would call men into the ministry and give them the qualifications of faithful teachers, such as were the presbyters whom the apostles ordained in every city. But there is no promise of infallibility either to the church as a whole, or to any class of men in the church. Christ promised to sanctify his people. But this was not a promise to make them perfectly holy in this life. He promised to give them joy and peace in believing. But this is not a promise to make them perfectly happy in this life, that they should have no trials or sorrows. Then, why should the promise to teach be a promise to render infallible? As the church has gone through the world bathed in tears and blood, so has she gone soiled with sin and error. It is just as manifest that she has never been infallible, as that she has never been perfectly holy. Christ no more promised the one than the other. F. The doctrine contradicted by facts. The fourth argument is that the Romish doctrine of the infallibility of the church is contradicted by undeniable historical facts. It therefore cannot be true. The church has often erred, and therefore it is not infallible. Protestants believe that the church, under all dispensations, has been the same. It has always had the same God, the same Redeemer. the same rule of faith and practice the written word of God, at least from the time of Moses, the same promise of the presence and guidance of the Spirit, the same pledge of perpetuity and triumph. To them, therefore, the fact that the whole visible church repeatedly apostatized during the old economy and that, not the people only, but all the representatives of the church, the priests, the Levites, and the elders is a decisive proof that the external, visible church may fatally err in matters of faith. No less decisive is the fact that the whole Jewish church and people, as a church and nation, rejected Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The vast majority of the people, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, refused to recognize him as the Messiah. The Sanhedrin, the great representative body of the church at that time, pronounced him worthy of death, and demanded his crucifixion. This, to Protestants, is overwhelming proof that the church may err. Romanists, however, make such a difference between the church before and after the advent of Christ that they do not admit the force of this argument. That the Jewish church erred, they say, is no proof that the Christian church can err. It will be necessary, therefore, to show that according to the principles and admissions of Romanists themselves, the church has erred. It taught at one time what it condemned at another, and what the Church of Rome now condemns. To prove this, it will suffice to refer to two undeniable examples. It is to be borne in mind that by the Church, in this connection, Romanists do not mean the true people of God, nor the body of professing Christians, nor the majority of priests, or doctors of divinity, but the episcopate. What the body of bishops of any age teach, all Christians are bound to believe, because these bishops are so guided by the Spirit as to be infallible in their teaching. The Arian apostasy. The first great historical fact inconsistent with this theory is that the great majority of the bishops, both of the Eastern and Western Church, including the Pope of Rome, taught Arianism, which the whole Church, both before and afterwards, condemned. The decision of 380 bishops at the Council of Nice, satisfied by the assent of the great majority of those who did not attend that council, is fairly taken as proof that the visible church at that time taught, as Rome now teaches, that the Son is consubstantial within time Father. The fact that some dissented at the time, or that more soon joined in that dissent, or that in a few years in the East, the dissentients were in the majority, is not considered as invalidating the decision of that council as the decision of the church. Because a majority of the bishops, as a body, were still in favor of the Nicene doctrine. Then, by parity of reasoning, the decisions of the two contemporary councils, one at Seleucia in the east, the other at Ariminum in the west, including nearly 800 bishops, ratified as those decisions were by the great majority of the bishops of the whole church including Liberius, the bishop of Rome, must be accepted as the teaching of the visible church of that age. But those decisions, according to the previous and subsequent judgment of the Church, were heretical. It has been urged that the language adopted by the Council of Ariminum admits of an orthodox interpretation. In answer to this, it is enough to say, 1. That it was drawn up, proposed, and urged by the avowed opponents of the Nicene Creed. 2. That it was strenuously resisted by the advocates of the Creed, and renounced as soon as they gained the ascendancy. 3. That Mr. Palmer himself admits that the Council repudiated the word consubstantial as expressing the relation of the Son to the Father. But this was the precise point in dispute between the Orthodox and Semi-Arians. Ancients and moderns unite in testifying to the general prevalence of Arianism at that time. Gregory Nazianzen says, 91 M.C. Propelcos Exceparis, Oms Pastors Tempori of Jacuti Sund Hoc Tanum Inter Eos Discriminus Fit. Quod ali sidius, ali Syrian im fatum insiderunt, et ali imputatus deuces antistitesque se per erunt. Jerome says in Gemuit totus orbis terrarum, at Arianum Southeast S. Meritus Estate 92 he also says 93 Ecclesia non parietibus consistit, sed in dogmatum veritate, Ecclesia ebi est ubi fides vera est. Ceterum anti annos quim decim aut viginti prietes omnes hic ecclesiarum hitici Ariani possidebunt, ecclesia autem vera iblic erat, ubi verifides erat. It is here asserted that the whole world had become Arian, and that all the churches were in the possession of heretics. These statements must be taken with due allowance. They nevertheless prove that the great majority of the bishops had adopted the Arian, or semi-Arian creed. To the same effect Athanasius says Cunc ecclesia liber Christum adorat, si quidam e, si piest, periculo subjacet, nam cela cubi pi et Christi studio si sunt autem ubictales per multi illi etidem, ut prophet et magnus il Elias, abscondunter, et in spiluncus et cavernus tier says the abstrudent, aut in solitudine aberrants comeranter. 94 Vincent of Larens 95 says Arianorum venenum non gem portiunculem quamdam, sedp in orbum totum quantum inverat, adior ut prop cunctus latini sermonus episcopus partum vipartum fraud deceptus carligo quem mentibus effunderitur. To these ancient testimonies any number of authorities from modern theologians might be added. We give only the testimony of Dr. Jackson, one of the most distinguished theologians of the Church of England after this defection of the Romish Church in the Bishop Liberius, the whole Roman Empire was overspread with an Arianism. 96. Whatever doubt may exist as to details, the general fact of this apostasy cannot be doubted. Through defection from the truth, through the arts of the dominant party, through the influence of the emperor, the great majority of the bishops did join in condemnation of Athanasius, and in subscribing a formula of doctrine drawn up in opposition to the Nicene Creed. A formula afterwards renounced and condemned. A formula which the Bishop of Rome was banished for 2 years for refusing to sign, and restored to his see when he consented to subscribe. If, then, we apply to this case the same rules which are applied to the decisions of the Nicene Council, it must be admitted that the external church apostatized as truly under Constantius, as it professed the true faith under Constantine. If many signed the Eusebian or Arian formula insincerely, so did many hypocritically assent to the decrees of Nice. If many were overborne by authority and fear in the one case, so they were in the other. If many revoked their assent to Arianism, quite as many withdrew their consent to the Athanasian doctrine. The Romish evasion of this argument. In dealing within this undeniable fact, Romanists and Romanizers are forced to abandon their principle. Their doctrine is that the external church cannot err, that the majority of the bishops living at any one time cannot fail to teach the truth. But under the reign of the Emperor Constantius, it is undeniable that the vast majority, including the Bishop of Rome, did renounce the truth. But, says Bellarmine, 97 the church continued and was conspicuous in Athanasius, Hilary, Eusebius, and others. And Mr. Palmer, of Oxford says, 98 the truth was preserved under even Arian bishops. But the question is not, whether the truth shall be preserved and confessed by the true children of God, but, whether any external, organized body, and especially the Church of Rome, can err in its teaching. Romanists cannot be allowed, merely to meet an emergency, to avail themselves of the Protestant doctrine that the Church may consist of scattered believers. It is true as Jerome teaches in the passage above quoted, ubi fides vera est, ibi ecclesia est, but that is our doctrine, and not the doctrine of Rome. Protestants say with full confidence, ecclesia mene et manibit. But whether in conspicuous glory as in the time of David, or in scattered believers as in the days of Elias, is not essential. The Church of Rome rejects the doctrines of Augustine. A second case in which the external church and especially the Church of Rome has departed from what it had itself declared to be true, is in the rejection of the doctrines known in history as Augustinian. That the peculiar doctrines of Augustine, including the doctrine of sinful corruption of nature derived from Adam, which is spiritual death, and involves entire inability on the part of the sinner to convert himself or to cooperate in his own regeneration. The necessity of the certainly efficacious operation of divine grace. The sovereignty of God in election and reprobation, and the certain perseverance of the saints, were sanctioned by the whole church, and especially by the Church of Rome, cannot be disputed. The 18th chapter of Wigger's Augustinianism and Pelagianism is headed, The Final Adoption of the Augustinian System for All Christendom by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus. AD 431. It is not denied that many of the Eastern bishops, perhaps the majority of them, were secretly opposed to that system in its essential features. All that is insisted upon is that the whole Church, through what Romanists recognize as its official organs, gave its sanction to Augustine's peculiar doctrines. And that so far as the Latin Church is concerned, this assent was not only for the time general but cordial. It is no less certain that the Council of Trent, while it condemned Pelagianism, and even the peculiar doctrine of semi-Pelagians, who said that man began the work of conversion, thus denying the necessity of preventing grace gratia perveniens, nevertheless repudiated the distinguishing doctrines of Augustine and anathematized all who held them. G. The Church of Rome now teaches error. A fifth argument against the infallibility of the Church of Rome is that the Church now teaches error. Of this there can be no reasonable doubt, if the Scriptures be admitted as the standard of judgment. 1. It is a monstrous error, contrary to the Bible, to its letter and spirit, and shocking to the common sense of mankind, that the salvation of men should be suspended on their acknowledging the Pope to be the head of a church in the world, or the vicar of Christ. This makes salvation independent of faith and character. A man may be sincere and intelligent in his faith in God and Christ, and perfectly exemplary in his Christian life, yet if he does not acknowledge the Pope, he must perish forever. 2. It is a grievous error, contrary to the express teachings of the Bible, that the sacraments are the only channels of communicating to men the benefits of redemption. In consequence of this false assumption, Romanists teach that all who die unbaptized, even infants, are lost. 3. It is a great error to teach as the Church of Rome does teach, that the ministers of the gospel are priests. That the people have no access to God or Christ, and cannot obtain the remission of sins or other saving blessings, except through their intervention and by their ministrations. That the priests have the power not only of declarative, but of judicial and effective absolution, so that those and those only whom they absolve stand acquitted at the bar of God. This was the grand reason for the Reformation, which was a rebellion against this priestly domination. A demand or the part of the people for the liberty wherewith Christ had made them free, the liberty to go immediately to Him with their sins and sorrows, and find relief without the intervention or permission of any man who has no better right of access than themselves. 4. The doctrine of the merit of good works as taught by Romanists is another most prolific error. They hold that works done after regeneration have real merit, meritum condini, and that they are the ground of the sinner's justification before God. They hold that a man may do more than the law requires of him, and perform works of supererogation, and thus obtain more merit than is necessary for his own salvation and beatification. That this superfluous merit goes into the treasury of the church, and may be dispensed for the benefit of others. On this ground, indulgences are granted or sold, to take effect not only in this life but in the life to come. 5. With this is connected the further error concerning purgatory. The Church of Rome teaches that those dying in the communion of the Church, who have not in this life made full satisfaction for their sins, or acquired sufficient merit to entitle them to admission into heaven, do at death pass into a state of suffering, there to remain until due satisfaction is made and proper purification is effected. There is no necessary termination to this state of purgatory but the day of judgment or the end of the world. It may last for 1,000 or many thousands of years. But purgatory is under the power of the keys. The sufferings of souls in that state may be alleviated or shortened by the authorized ministers of the church. There is no limit to the power of men who are believed to hold the keys of heaven in their hand, to shut and no man opens, and open and no man shuts. Of all incredibilities, the most incredible is that God would commit such power as this to weak, ignorant, and often wicked men. 6. The Romish Church teaches grievous error concerning the Lord's Supper. It teaches, 1. That when consecrated by the priests, the whole substance of the bread and the whole substance of the wine are transmuted into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. 2. That as his body is inseparable from his soul and divinity, where the one is there the other must be. The whole Christ, therefore, body, soul, and divinity, is present in the consecrated wafer, which is to be worshipped as Christ himself is worshipped. This is the reason why the Church of England in her homilies pronounces the service of the Mass in the Romish Church idolatrous. 3. The Church further teaches that the body and blood of Christ, thus locally and substantially present in the Eucharist, are offered as a true propitiatory sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, the application of which is determined by the intention of the officiating priests. 7. Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but in the worship of the true God by images. The second commandment of the Decalogue expressly forbids the bowing down to, or serving the likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath. In the Hebrew, the words used are H plus Ish T plus UAX plus W plus O plus and ZJOB plus AD plus. In the Septuagint, the words are U pros kunesis autois, aud me latrusis autois. In the Vulgate, it reads Non adorabis ene coles. The precise thing, therefore, that is forbidden is that which the Church of Rome permits and enjoins, namely, the use of images in religious worship, prostration before them, and doing them reverence. 8. Another great error of the Church of Rome is the worship of saints and angels, and especially of the Virgin Mary. It is not merely that they are regarded as objects of reverence, but that the service rendered them involves the ascription of divine attributes. They are assumed to be everywhere present, able to hear and answer prayer, to help and to save. They become the ground of confidence to the people, and the objects of their religious affections. They are to them precisely what the gods of the heathen were to the Greeks and Romans. Such are some of the errors taught by the Church of Rome, and they prove that that Church, instead of being infallible, is so corrupt that it is the duty of the people of God to come out of it and to renounce its fellowship. H. The recognition of an infallible Church incompatible with either religious or civil liberty. A Church which claims to be infallible, ipso facto, claims to be the mistress of the world. And those who admit its infallibility, thereby admit their entire subjection to its authority. It avails nothing to say that this infallibility is limited to matters of faith and morals, for under those heads is included the whole life of man, religious, moral, domestic, social, and political. A Church which claims the right to decide what is true in doctrine and obligatory in morals, and asserts the power to enforce submission to its decisions on the pain of eternal perdition, leaves no room for any other authority upon earth. In the presence of the authority of God, every other disappears. With the claim to infallibility is inseparably connected the claim to pardon sin. The Church does not assume merely the right to declare the conditions on which sin will be forgiven at the bar of God, but it asserts that it has the prerogative to grant, or to withhold that forgiveness. Ego te absolvo, is the formula the Church puts into the mouth of its priesthood. Those who receive that absolution are saved. Those whom the Church refuses to absolve must bear the penalty of their offenses. An infallible Church is thus the only institute of salvation. All within its pale are saved. All without it perish. Those only are in the Church who believe what it teaches, who do what it commands, and are subject to its officers, and especially its head, the Roman Pontiff. Any man, therefore, whom the Church excommunicates is thereby shut out of the kingdom of heaven. Any nation placed under its ban is not only deprived of the consolations of religious services, but of the necessary means of salvation. If the Church be infallible, its authority is no less absolute in the sphere of social and political life. It is immoral to contract or to continue an unlawful marriage, to keep an unlawful oath, to enact unjust laws, to obey a sovereign hostile to the Church. The Church, therefore, has the right to dissolve marriages, to free men from the obligations of their oaths, and citizens from their allegiance, to abrogate civil laws, and to depose sovereigns. These prerogatives have not only been claimed, but time and again exercised by the Church of Rome. They all of right belong to that Church, if it be infallible. As these claims are enforced by penalties involving the loss of the soul, they cannot be resisted by those who admit the Church to be infallible. It is obvious, therefore, that where this doctrine is held there can be no liberty of opinion, no freedom of conscience, no civil or political freedom. As the recent Ecumenical Council of the Vatican has decided that this infallibility is vested in the Pope, it is henceforth a matter of faith with Romanists, that the Roman Pontiff is the absolute sovereign of the world. All men are bound, on the penalty of eternal death, to believe what he declares to be true, and to do whatever he decides is obligatory.